The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, you are the God of all blessing and hope. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Ghost. And we thank you for giving of yourself grace upon grace. We ask now that you would lift us up to heaven to behold you by faith and to be transformed into like image. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and amen. The first man was a man of dust. Adam was made from the earth, earthy. But the last man is a man from heaven. And do you know what he is made out of? He is made out of metal. In Revelation 1, we see that the last man, Jesus Christ, has feet like burnished bronze. There is a sharp metal sword coming out of his mouth, and his face shines like the golden sun at full strength. Now, of course, we are speaking in metaphors here, but for whatever metaphor is in the imagery of Revelation, it is clear that this vision of the last man is a vision of glory. It's Jesus, after all. But how do we, men and women of dust, become glorious? Do we buy nicer clothes, put on makeup, if you're a girl, go to the gym, if you're either? Well, not exactly. All throughout the Bible, there is one primary ingredient, one primary instrument that God uses to make his image glorious. And that ingredient is fire. Fire purifies. Fire reveals and removes imperfection. Fire is where glory is forged. And fire is how a sacrifice on earth can ascend into heaven. You become smoke. As Paul says, we are living sacrifices that become a pleasing aroma to God. So when you are suffering, when you are sick or have allergies, when you have to pay taxes and the finances are tight, when you struggle against your own besetting sins and hopes deferred, when there is a death in the family, young or old, and your heart is melting for sorrow and anguish, take heart, because this fire, this fiery trial, is the fire of glory. This is the fire of God's holy love for you, and he is burning up the dross. So the exhortation is this: do not despise the fiery trial and discipline of your heavenly Father, for he is making you glorious. He is making you into a man or woman of the most precious metal. He is making you like Jesus. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as we prepare, let us sing, How Long, O Lord, Will You Forget, on page 14 in the Cantus. From Ephesians 1, 4 and 7. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Father, we confess to you that we have been ungrateful for the many blessings you have given us. We have grumbled and complained and blamed others for everything that seems wrong with the world. We have been greedy and envious of our neighbors. We have lied and gossiped about people we claim to be friends with. We have murdered people in our hearts and blasphemed your name among the Gentiles. We have sinned up a storm and beg mercy of you to calm it. Knowing that you are quick to forgive, we confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Because you have confessed your sins and not hid them, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Please remain standing for the reading of the text, the sermon text this morning. Rod already read it once, but we'll read it again. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 10. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their cloths upon them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us who this is, who your Son Jesus is, that our hearts might be open to fully understand the magnitude of his name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we don't have the kids running around with palm branches this morning, but this is Palm Sunday, the marking of Easter, the beginning of Easter week. And we want to really address the same question this morning that the people of Jerusalem had on that day. Who is this? Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that week before the crucifixion crowns the beginning of that week. And we, like those folks, it says, packing the streets from the Mount of Olives all the way into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, are challenged to ask that same question. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? This is our question, but I'm not going to leave you in suspense. I'm going to answer it straight away. As the prophecy stated, he is the king. He is the Son of David. He was promised an everlasting throne. He is promised total dominion. He has total dominion. Such that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's who he is. And clearly, on Palm Sunday, many, many people got it. Consider the importance of this event. All the gospel writers include this. So as much as John goes his own way, they all record, as they come back to record and begin the Easter week, they record the importance of it. The crowds gathered palm branches. That was a sign of victory. It was a sign of honoring a king, a victor coming into town. They knew the prophecy. They understood that riding a donkey into town like Jesus did was a kingly act, a kingly statement. And they correctly identified Jesus as David's son, as heir to the throne, in alignment with God's promises that he had made to David in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 6, where God promised, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Finally, the crowds, in calling out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. Just a couple of lines down from the verse that Jesus used to warn, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, just below that. Remember that as we kind of talk through that passage in 1 Peter 2. Well, I'm going to come back to that in just a little while. Well, so many folks got it that the Pharisees actually were asking Jesus, like, "Can you quiet these people down? Like, can you hush the crowd, hush those followers?" And Jesus responded, I tell you that if I told them to be quiet, even the stones themselves would break out. They would cry out, as it says in Luke 19, verse 40. At the same time, we know there was a determined group of people that didn't want Jesus to come in as king. The scribes, the elders, Caiaphas, the high priest, they were determined on ridding Jerusalem of this scourge. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And that's history. So we see their choices. The faith of the crowds on one hand, and the hatred, the blind hatred of the latter. And so this morning, I'm concerned to apply the same question, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus to us? Including the understanding of the ramifications of that belief. Not just who is he, but what does it mean if I really believe that? A little over 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity, the great opportunity to stand on the Mount of Olives with scores of other Christians from all over the world. And we were following Jesus' same path from the top of the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, through our way along the Via Dolorosa, following the Stations of the Cross, and all the way to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was about a half a mile, maybe 3/4 of a mile. And as we worked our way down the narrow streets through these holy sites, like the Garden of Gethsemane and the Stations of the Cross, the emphasis, what struck me, well, aside from the elbows as we worked our way down the narrow streets, was the emphasis on the suffering and death of Christ. It was not just the kind of the macabre nature of some of the churches and some of the places, but it was this sense that the people were stuck in time. They were solely focused on his death, almost solely his death on the cross. Well, consider it this way. When we have a new king or a president inaugurated, we're not just there to kind of focus on the day. In other words, woohoo, we got an inauguration, that's all we're really excited about. We're really thinking at that moment in time about what's going to happen. What is that king going to do? What is that president going to do? Where are they going to lead us? We're really thinking ahead of time, not just focused on that moment, that frozen time moment of the inauguration when they come into town, as Jesus did in this place. So we don't want to freeze frame just on the death, burial, and resurrection. That's right, it is the gospel, but the gospel is not static. The gospel inaugurated a new administration, a new order of business. The king was finally on his throne, and we want to know, how is he going to rule? The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But instead, continuing on, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. The world of the old covenant, the world of the sacrificial system, was in fact administered by angels. But the new covenant is administered and ruled by Jesus. That's what the passage is saying here. All things are put under him. Now, we don't see all things yet subject to him, but all things were put under him. Now, in the passage that Ty preached last week in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, Peter confirms that this Jesus is, quote, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, this kingdom message is not, it shouldn't strike you as a new message when you think about the New Testament. It is like replete all the way through. That's the story. The story is about the coming kingdom. Think about it like this. When the Gospels all open, they open with John the Baptist. And what's John the Baptist's message? Repent. For what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. For this is he who has spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In those old times, they used to send people ahead of the king. As the king's entourage was coming through the country that he just conquered, they'd send people ahead. It's like, hey, the king is coming. You better show up and you know, indicate that you're pretty excited about this. Otherwise, the king might be upset and kind of like do damage to your town. So that was John's job. He was there to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And following Jesus' baptism, what happened? He was immediately led in the wilderness, it said, and Satan tempts him. And one of the temptations is, what, for all the glory in all the kingdoms of the world. Now, that wouldn't have been a real temptation if Jesus' end game wasn't, in fact, all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, you can't tempt somebody with something they didn't want or they're not going for. Jesus was going for that. He was expecting that. And as soon as Jesus returned from the wilderness, he immediately, it says, began preaching about the kingdom, Matthew 4, verse 18. Furthermore, Jesus taught his disciples that the kingdom was, in fact, at hand. It's like right now. It's at hand. And finally, when his disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. What did that prayer include? He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's teaching his disciples that should be your prayer, that the kingdom is coming and that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I've already pointed out that Jesus, and really the devil for that matter, didn't have any doubts about Jesus' identity and his authority. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. And when Caiaphas had him in the trial right before the crucifixion, he had commanded Jesus, he made him swear, "Who are you? What's your identity?" And Jesus there quotes Daniel 7:13-14, identifying himself as the Son of Man. In that passage it says this, "I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him," Jesus, "before him, the Ancient of Days. Then to Jesus was given," or him, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus was telling Caiaphas that he, Jesus, was given all dominion, glory, a kingdom over all nations, all languages, everybody. And not just everybody, but an everlasting kingdom. And Caiaphas understood Jesus' claim. Remember, he tore his robe. He says, "Do we need any more further evidence?" You know, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be this Son of Man who's coming to the Ancient of Days. It didn't comport too well with the high priests, the other rulers. They had it really pretty good in Jerusalem. When we were there, we were told the archaeologists believe that they have found Caiaphas's palace. And in fact, it was a palace. It was very opulent. And they knew it. They think it was Caiaphas for sure because two things. One, the priests, the Sadducees, came directly into the temple area. There was a special bridge for them so they wouldn't get defiled coming into the temple to do the sacrificial work. And where they came from was a very opulent, very nice homes. They thought it was Caiaphas' home, though, because it was the only one that had a dungeon. He had a hole in the floor where you'd lower people down into it, and he would have had that power to do that. So they believe they have Caiaphas' home there. But it was opulent. It was furnished with all that Rome had to offer. It was splendid. And the point was, is that the Jewish rulers, they had their chosen king. They had already chosen Caesar. They had already chosen Caesar via their compromise with Herod and his sons. And it was a compromise that the Sadducees were, to be sure, one they willingly took. They had their temple. They had prestige. They had a lot of money. They had a really great place to live. Everybody kind of looked up to them. They had all this power. And so in their minds, they were very confident that this Jesus, even though they knew about the miracles, even though they knew about the resurrection, that he had to be an imposter. And then we have to get rid of him. We have to kill Lazarus. We have to pay off the guards. We have to cover everything up. So in the famous words of Mr. Bennett, "It will all pass. Don't worry. It will all pass." But this morning, I'm not concerned that you guys fall into that category. That's not who I think I'm trying to approach here this morning with this message. I think the real risk is that some of us may be like the folks that were shouldering their way down the Via Dolorosa, that were somehow just stuck on just Jesus' death, or just maybe his death and resurrection, just the fact that we have gotten forgiveness of our sins. Beyond that, maybe your understanding of what God is doing in the world and how you as his child fit into it, it might get more fuzzy. Or as one fellow that I talked to this week said, "Yeah, my sons, don't worry, they all have fire insurance." I said, "Fire insurance? You know, do you see the problem with that statement? Is this why Jesus came, just to give you fire insurance, to give you a get-out-of-hell card?" I don't think so. If we were looking at these passages correctly, it says he came as a king with all authority and dominion given to him. And it was given to him with an expectation, not just that he would cleanse our sins, but he's going to do something with it. He's going to put everything, God's going to put everything under his feet. And so we would expect that we, as his servants, would be the first ones that would be kind of like, "Yeah, we want to see that. We want to see that happen. We want to be part of that." We want to see how we can come to terms with that. So this bears repeating. We want to make sure that we believe what God says about himself, not just what we pick and choose to believe. If we think about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah weren't about sexual deviation. It was about belief deviation. Belief deviation. It says they neither acknowledged God as God, they didn't give him glory, and nor did they give him thanks. And as a result, the Bible says God darkened their minds. And that's where the sexual deviation came from. It was from a belief deviation. So we don't want to fall in that same trap. We don't want to believe half-truths. We don't want to believe kind of, you know, things that we've made up ourselves, or maybe things we picked up from our culture. We want to believe exactly what Jesus said about himself. Well, just to give an example, I had a fellow call me up. He had his son had been convicted of a pretty serious crime and ended up getting sentenced to 12 years in prison. And they'd hoped for less. They'd hoped for a minimum of 5. And they were grieving a great deal. And they were asking me, it's like, well, how do we deal with the grief? How do we deal with the fact that we think there was kind of injustice done in this case? Part justice, but part injustice. And I said, well, first of all, you do have to grieve. You have to grieve because it's a hard providence. It's a hard thing. But at the same time that you're grieving, you have to begin to acknowledge that God, in his goodness, is working out good things in this. Providentially, he is using all things to work together for good, even in this situation. If God is just and good, you have to begin to acknowledge that even as you're grieving. And I said to them, if you don't believe that God is just and good, as the Bible describes, you're not going to get out of your situation. You'll never be able to deal with grief. You won't have anywhere else to go. I mean, if Jesus is your final arbiter and he's not good and he's not just, you have nowhere else to go. So we have to be able to admit and acknowledge what the Bible says about God. And the triumphal entry is just another testimony of what God says about himself. It's a testimony of Jesus claiming his rights as king, taking Jesus and the apostles and the prophets at their word. Then we have to deal with this truth. Jesus is king. And then we have to deal with the reality of how does that shape our lives? How will that shape our lives? Now, if we believe in Jesus, we're disciples of Christ. We want to be good disciples of Christ, so we can look to the examples of the disciples to see, how does Jesus teach on this? What did he teach his disciples? How did they respond to this? And so I want to pick up three examples, which include our Peter. Remember, we're working through Peter, so it should be like fresh in our minds. And the three examples I have with Peter include his trip to Caesarea Philippi, then Peter's denial at the high priest's home, and finally Peter's restoration at the Sea of Galilee. So we'll start with Caesarea Philippi. Just before Jesus made his final trip to Jerusalem, a trek of about 100 miles. Now think about this. It'd be like walking from here to Spokane. And they did walk it. They didn't have any cars, no buses, no airplanes. I mean, they would have walked there. In Jesus' day, men were called to do three times a year. They had to go to Jerusalem. And even in Capernaum, that was about 100 miles to Jerusalem. So just before they went there, Jesus took his disciples in the opposite direction. He took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is right at the base of Mount Hermon, about 25 miles north of where they were in Capernaum. And to give you some context of Peter's world, it was really very much narrowly defined by where he lived in Capernaum and where Jesus ministered. It was an area, if you think about, like in our terms, if you think about where Jesus spent most of his 3.5 years of ministry, it was in an area of about a combined size of Moscow and Pullman together. Like, that's about how big it was. You know, go to Chorazim, you go to Capernaum, you go to Bethsaida, you know, maybe a little bit on the edges there. It was about kind of 6 to 8 miles in extent. And that was about how big it was. And that was where Peter grew up. And so his experience was, you know, Sea of Galilee, I'd go fishing every day. There were active synagogues there. It was an active Jewish community. And if you remember about Peter, you know, how was Peter? Was he fastidious about being a Jew? Remember when he was asked to go see Cornelius? It's like three times the sheets had to come down, you know, with the unclean animals. And finally he's like, yeah, I guess I better go hang out with that Cornelius guy. I normally wouldn't, but three visions, I'll go do it. Or when he, later on, Paul kind of confronts him, where Peter began to pull himself away from eating with the Gentile Christians. He's like, I don't know if I can do that. And Peter rebuked him. So he was a very fastidious man, a very solid, you know, what I call kind of Capernaum. That area would be like the red flyover district, you know, the red zone, flyover zone that we might think about in America. Well, Caesarea Philippi was exactly the opposite. Caesarea Philippi was a town that was built by Philip. Philip was one of Herod the Great's three sons that he didn't kill off. And Philip was given this kind of area, kind of north in Jerusalem, north toward Damascus, and about 25 miles north of there, he built a town, and he named it after his patron, Caesar, and after himself, you know, Philip. So it was Caesarea Philippi, Caesar Philip. And that area was a Roman town. It was built on Roman designs, and, you know, as every good Roman town, it had some great pagan temples there. There was a pagan temple to Pan. Pan wasn't the best of Roman gods. He was a mischief maker. There was a temple to Zeus. You know about Zeus's character. And then there was Nemesis was also there. So they had these big temples right outside the city, right as part of the city there. And out of the temple of Pan came this big spring. It was Mount Hermon's there. The snow falls, goes through the mountain. The limestone comes out in a big underground stream right out of the temple. And the people that day considered, they didn't really understand all the dynamics of the water going through the rock, but they thought this water is like the river Styx. It's coming straight out of Hades. And so they called the temple of Pan the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, right there where the water was coming out. And so this major complex and the ruins were there. Josephus actually mentions this, the historian Josephus. So this is what's all recorded there. And Jesus, so just to imagine, Jesus takes this probably reluctant group of disciples, you know, these kind of very homegrown, Jewish, fastidious disciples, and he brings them along and says, hey, let's go to Caesarea Philippi. Why not, you know? And let's go to this pagan town full of pagan mischief. And it was significantly that it was there that we read in the Gospels where Jesus asked his disciples, well, who do people say that I am? It said it was kind of off the road, kind of quiet. So we don't know if it was before or after this happened. I kind of think it was after they'd actually kind of been in town. He goes, who do people say that I am? And his disciple, Peter, they said a number of things. But Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, that's a pretty clear message to Peter, right? My church, it says, my church will advance under my authority, and nothing political, all this political, Caesar, Philippi, nothing political or pagan, all these temples, is going to stand in the way of it. And as I said, this text says that Jesus turned himself then, after he'd made this kind of clear statement to Peter and his disciples, turns himself and says he focused himself determinedly to return to Jerusalem, telling his disciples that he expected to die and to be raised on the third day. So here's Peter. He's just seen all this stuff. Jesus just made his proclamation. And he's got some confusion about what the Lord's meaning is and his kingship. And he sought to rebuke Jesus, saying, oh, far be it from you, Lord. This should not happen to you. And in return, Peter got the hardest rebuke from the Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Well, remember, you think, Peter, you know, but like other Jews that day, they expected that the kingdom would be returned politically, physically. The Jews had just come out of a 100-year reign of independence. So after the whole thing with Alexander the Great and the Seleucids and everybody else, they had the Maccabean Revolt. And for 100 years, they had had political freedom. 100 years until the time of Herod. And so their expectation was that Jesus would return them to a point of political freedom. They had a great expectation there. So their expectation of Jesus' kingdom was different from his expectation. There was confusion. Well, let's go to the next stage, Peter's denial in front of Caiaphas. Whether it was this rebuke or Jesus' determined focus on returning to Jerusalem, or perhaps the events during the Passion Week, we see that Peter is keen as mustard to demonstrate his devotion and confidence in the Lord. When Jesus predicts that all of them will fall away, Peter, not me, Lord. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will not be made to stumble. He was firm. That's Matthew 26:33. We also see Peter's boldness when later there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the mob shows up under the guidance of Judas Iscariot, and Peter takes one of the two swords they had with him, and he stepped forward to do battle, whacking off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. He was in it. He was for it. But contrary to Peter's expectations, Jesus didn't respond like he thought he would. Jesus responds with humble submission to the mob, combined with even a mild rebuke. You can put the weapons away, Peter, Matthew 26:52. And Peter was confused. He was so confused about the role of a soldier in Jesus' army. Why would his captain be so quick to give in to this mob? Peter just seen, when Jesus said, they said, who are you? He says, ego me, I am. All the people had fallen down, it records in John. And Peter just seen that. And he's ready and he's confused. And so he's bewildered. He's in a state of mind that he's not sure what's going on. But he follows Jesus to the house of Caiaphas to understand what's going to happen next. John records that Peter was let in. He helped let Peter into the house. And that also in Luke, it says that Jesus could see Peter, so we know that Peter had some visual connection with the Lord during the trial. He's listening to everything that's going on, and what does he see? He sees that Jesus is mute. He is allowing these people to hit him and rebuke him and mock him. So given Jesus' demeanor, you might say, well, you know, maybe Peter, you know, maybe we should give him a little bit of slack for his denials of the Lord, you know, following that. But at least he was there. He had followed him to the high priest's house. It was a dangerous spot for him to be, but he was there. But in the end, what happened? He was ready to follow his ideal Jesus. He was ready to follow his ideal Jesus who was going to bring in the political freedom of the Jews. He was not as ready to follow the real Jesus, the humble Jesus, the submissive Jesus, the Jesus who was going to submit himself unto death on the cross. The point here is that Peter is still learning what type of kingdom rule Jesus is establishing. Thankfully, Jesus didn't leave Peter or us or those other disciples in the dark. This is what it is. At Peter's restoration, now, after they had seen Jesus twice, the disciples went the 100 miles back up the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus leads a fishing expedition. And all the disciples there on the Sea of Galilee. And we got a chance to stand on the beach where that would have happened. And it says he was about 100 meters, 100 yards out in the water there. It was a still morning probably. And I could kind of imagine Jesus calling, hey, you know, let your nest down. And they let their nest down. There's this boy in the water of all these bony tilapia. That was the kind of fish that was there. They get this big catch. And the surprise on their faces. And then Peter, fully clothed, you know, dragging himself, you know, slopping his way up to the Lord with all his clothes on as he kind of threw himself in the water and, you know, made his way up to the Lord. Well, what happened there? At that time, Jesus lays out a role for Peter. He lays it out very clearly. After breakfast, Jesus questions him three times, three similar questions about his devotion and his readiness to obey. And Peter affirms his love for the Lord, and he concludes this. Jesus concludes, and after Peter affirms his love for the Lord, he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, and you walked where you wish. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Note how Jesus not only restores and accepts Peter, but he also gives him a very defined task. Take care of my followers and follow me. Do what I say. Do what I do and say not what you think is a good idea, but what I say. So these examples point us to the true nature of God's kingdom. The fact is that his kingdom is undeniable. It's present on heaven and on earth. It was not the political kingdom that the disciples expected, but just because it was not strictly political doesn't mean it doesn't have political impacts, right? It doesn't mean it's not present or active. The 120 in the upper room were the first to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and within a generation, Paul says that the gospel had already gone across the entire Roman Empire. In Colossians 1:23, it said that it had been preached to every creature under heaven and in the whole world. That would be his kind of words for the Roman Empire, the whole world, the Roman Empire. And 250 years later, or roughly that, we see the political conversion of Rome under Constantine. So the gospel's not static. It's growing. It's moving. It's having its impact. But it's not purely political. More important to our discussion is the disciples' post-resurrection understanding of their role in the kingdom. Think about the response of the disciples, and this is Peter included, when they were dragged before the Sanhedrin after they had healed the lame man and the Sanhedrin's like telling them not to preach the gospel, and their unwillingness to submit to the governing authorities where their laws were contrary to God's commands. Here it is in Acts 3. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, to whom God has given to those who obey him. You decide, who's it more important, obey you or God? They chose God. Notice his rationale. God's exalted Jesus to be prince and savior. We have a new ruler. We are his subjects. First, his kingdom. We don't want to make that mistake in our own lives. We don't want to be either nervously expecting Armageddon any day or be discouraged by our modern gates of hell, the gates of hell, the wickedness that presents itself in our own day and age. In Luke 17:20, Jesus explained that his kingdom is fundamentally like a spiritual yeast. We heard that in one of the prayers this morning, like spiritual yeast working through a worldly dough. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now here we see Jesus and the New Testament writers also affirming two important truths. First, that we are in Christ. What's his is ours. Is he seated in the heavenly places? Then so are we. Will he inherit all things? Well, so will we. Is he spreading the word of the gospel across the world as the waters cover the seas? So should we. And second, the second thing is, that the growth of the kingdom on earth is pictured as a slow but steady construction of a spiritual house, a temple that fills the whole world. Think about the lessons we've had in 1 Peter so far. The man to whom Jesus said, you are a stone, you are Peter, and on this fixed rock, he used a different term there, a fixed rock versus a stone. So I think he's talking about himself. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Now that same Peter in 1 Peter 2, we've studied this, said, you also, he's talking about us, as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You, he says, you, Peter says, are just like me. We're living stones. We're just like that stone that just says, you are a stone, and on this rock, you too are living stones being built up on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We are his church. And what? The gates of hell will not prevail against her. Now, he's like, people, you think about this, a lot of times you hear, oh, gates are defensive and we're offensive. No, he's talking about the political and moral structures of the day. The political and moral structures of the day, he says, will not prevail against his church. Power you see here, the politics you see here, the gross immorality you see here, they will not prevail against the church, my church, no matter how impressive or grotesquely wicked they might be. More specifically, when Peter goes on to detail what living stones do in the rest of his epistles, it looks a lot like what Jesus told Peter on the beach. Follow me. I'm your captain. In the same way that I will be bound in Jerusalem, you will be bound and not go where you want to go. Follow me. For you and I, the command to imitate still stands. Look to the head, look to the lead of our captain. What is his is ours. What he is, the Father is working through us, through his Holy Spirit, to conform us to his image. Who is this man? That's the question, right? Who is this man? The city was all stirred up. Who is this man? He is Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth and everything under the earth. Listen to him, follow him, proclaim him. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for calling us into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Thank you that we are in Christ, seated with him at your right hand, as you put all things, all human governments, all wickedness under him, such that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Knowing and believing this truth, help us to be your willing servants, zealous to listen to your every word, to follow our captain, to proclaim this truth, and to live this truth as you save the world. Help us in all of this, not to rely on our own strength, but to rely completely on your grace. That's what I call praise music. We have some great praise music to sing in this congregation. Well, in my message, I quoted Peter when he said that we are, quote, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And as we read in Romans 12, Paul describes spiritual sacrifices this way. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the apostles, in both letters, identify our work as involving the offering of ourselves to God. As Paul continues in Romans 12, where he emphasizes that these spiritual gifts operate in the context of the body of Christ. Each one of us offers to one another the gifts that God is specifically giving us to bless one another. And in verses 9 through 13, Paul lays what this means in practice. He says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Now in this meal, Christ is offering himself to his body, the church. This bread and wine represent his broken body and shed blood for our cleansing, for our complete forgiveness, for our adoption as sons and daughters, and for our commissioning in his army. But in the partaking, you are not handed knives or guns to wave around. You are handed bread and wine. Reminders that the war we wage to bring all things under Christ is different from the way the world operates. Our war is against evil, is to abhor it, to hate it. Our love is to be genuine, full of kindness, joy, patience, and hope. Full of zeal and fervency of spirit as we serve our Lord, ministering to one another and to the world around us. So come to this meal and imitate the example set before you. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for your perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for humbling yourself, taking on human flesh, and dying for our sins. May our partaking of these symbols of your love for us work in and through us to draw us in love to you and to one another, and may that love be a powerful testimony to the world. And amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Hear the Lord's charge. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him. Believe it and live it. Now the benediction. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.